basic thought for the lesson this morning was engendered by my reading of John, the 15th chapter. In our Wednesday night adults class, we're studying the Gospel of John. And it's been, at least from my perspective, a very enjoyable and rewarding study. And there is a paragraph in John, the 15th chapter, as I indicated just a moment ago, which, in a sense, inspired the thoughts, the basic thoughts behind the lesson this morning. But I want to work up to that point. And work up to it, first of all, by just asking this question of you. If you were asked to identify yourself, of course, you'd probably tell a person your name, but beyond that, beyond giving your name, if you were asked to identify yourself, how would you do so, at least at first? What would you say? Now, this is an important question, because how a person identifies himself reveals how he thinks of himself, what he thinks he is, the expectations and standards he sets for himself, perhaps. And he reveals in his self-identification what he thinks is important to him. So, if a person were asked to identify himself, he might do so by saying, well, I'm a man or a woman. He might say, I'm black, white, or cite some other racial identifier. He might say, well, I'm from this nation, give his nationality or ethnicity. He might say, at least in this country anyway, I'm a Democrat or I'm a Republican or I'm an independent or I'm a member of some other political party. He might say, I'm a senior citizen or I'm a carpenter or I'm an engineer or give his occupation, whatever that might be. Or he might identify himself in any other number of ways, basically identifying himself by describing himself or what he does or where he is from. Yet, how many people would identify themselves, first of all, by their religion? How many people, if you ask them, you know, who are you, would say, well, I'm a Hindu, or I'm a Muslim, or I'm a Christian? How many people would identify themselves as Christians, first of all? I have the feeling with the average American, anyway, they would identify themselves by some other means than citing their religion or the fact that they think of themselves as Christians. They would probably put that pretty far down the list of identifiers of themselves. Now, in a country like the United States, where we pride ourselves in our diversity and our pluralism, we think that tolerance is a pretty important thing. So anyone who wears his religion on his sleeve, so to speak, he's very open, even abrupt about it, might be thought to be threatening to the harmony that is supposed to be so essential to the running of this country. And so we are uncomfortable, perhaps. When I say we, I mean average Americans are uncomfortable with a person who is too upfront or out front with his religion. So as a result of this, people tend to hide their religion unless they consider it an important part of who they are. Yet, a true Christian recognizes that he is first and foremost a Christian. His status as a Christian is so essential to identifying himself that for him to identify himself as anything but a Christian would obscure who he really is. His being a Christian is just not just a part of who he is. It is substantially who he is. It is essentially who he is. It is how he sees himself primarily. It is what comes first to his mind when he is asked to identify himself. It is what comes first to his mind when he thinks of who he is. Being a Christian is so much his essence that no other way of identifying himself tells nearly as much about him as his self-identification as a Christian. If he revealed everything about himself except that he was a Christian, then another person would hardly know anything about him. But if he revealed he was a Christian, then that other person would know everything about him there was essential to know, at least on a moral level, as far as his moral character is concerned. So that saying he is a Christian practically says it all. Pretty much says it all. Nothing reveals as much about him as the revelation that he is a Christian. There is not much more to say about himself after he has said he is a Christian. In summary then, let me say that a Christian's identity as a Christian is so critical that people cannot understand him until they know that he is a Christian. And knowing him to be a Christian so completely overrides any other information as to render that information, that other information about him, negligible. If you understand what being a Christian is, you understand, therefore, why people primarily need to know, what people primarily need to know about you is that you are a Christian. Not too long ago, when Brigham was involved in job hunting, I think he still is, hope he still is, we had occasion en route, I think we were headed down to Perth Amboy, and we stopped off in Woodbridge or some nearby city, so he could go in for a job interview. Leslie and I just sat in the car, and after a while, he finally came out and he said, "That was a waste of time." "Why, Brigham? What's the problem? Why was it a waste of time?" He said, "Well, the guy asked me, the interviewer asked me to tell him something about myself, and I guess the first words, or nearly the first words out of his mouth in response to that question was, 'Well, I'm a Christian.' Wrong answer. Christian, first of all, that's going to make people feel uncomfortable. And you're going to invite people to church, to Bible studies. We've got a problem. I think you had better keep looking." So he didn't get the job. But that's a problem. If you identify yourself as a Christian, first of all, or up front, that can be seen in this society as problematical. Now, as I explained to Brigham, and Brigham agreed to a certain extent, when you're hired to do a job, you're interfering with your contract, with your understanding, if you allow your religion to interfere with your job performance, what they're paying you to do. So I don't mean to sound unreasonable about this. But then, the point I'm trying to make is that simply, first of all, to identify yourself as a Christian, in and of itself, can be threatening to people. Now, other forms of identification have been critical or have been thought to be critical, such as, let me use some biblical examples. When Paul stood before the Jewish mob and said, "I am a citizen of Tarsus, a not insignificant city." He wanted people to know where he was from, because where we're from is thought to be very important, because it is thought to tell something to people about us. When Philip told Nathanael about Jesus, that he was from Nazareth, remember how Nathanael responded in John 1, verse 46? "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" The Nazarenes of that time had not such a good reputation. When Nicodemus tried to stand up for Jesus before the Jewish council, or his fellow counselors, then in John 7, verse 52, they said, "Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Galilee didn't have such a good reputation. When Paul said it before the Jewish council in Acts 23, verse 6, "I am a Pharisee and a son of Pharisees." That changed the attitude of a lot of people. Just putting that label on himself told them something they thought that they knew about Paul. So, to carry this over, becoming a Christian is like that. It tells people something about us. It overcomes, potentially anyway, all the bad aspects that may be associated with a person's past, where he's from, his identity. Now, you probably already figured out, if you haven't, you may be vigorously disagreeing with me in your heart right now. I'm speaking ideally, of course. I realize that when we tell people we're a Christian, that may actually cause people to have a bad attitude about us, because some Christians have misbehaved. So in saying what I'm saying, I'm speaking in ideal terms, of course. What an ideal Christian should do and be. The identity of someone who is really following God's Word as a Christian should. But let me give you another biblical example of what I'm talking about. Some very harsh things were said about the Cretans, the people of Crete, the island of Crete. In Titus 1, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, one of their own says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. You know, I don't know that I can think of any other group of people who are so harshly described in the Bible. Imagine if you came out of a culture and people everywhere were saying, those people, they're liars, they're always liars. They're evil beasts, they're lazy gluttons. But now think about it. There were people who became Christians in Crete. So a Cretan, becoming a Christian, ideally erased all the bad connotations which were associated with their being Cretans. Imagine that by obeying the gospel of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, we could erase that all away. I'm not a liar anymore. I'm not an evil beast. I'm not a lazy glutton. I'm instead a Christian. So that a Cretan becoming a Christian changes him fundamentally, makes him someone else. A modern day example that I can think of that might be very similar to that is with, I think I can probably safely assume we don't have any gypsies among us, do we? I don't know that I've ever actually met a gypsy. But my impression is that gypsies worldwide have had a bad reputation. I'm not going to pass any judgments about whether or not it's deserved. I'm just saying that seems to me to be the way it is, the fact. Gypsies have a bad reputation. They're thought of as being thieves and so forth. Imagine if a gypsy became a Christian, put all that behind him. In effect, I'm not a gypsy anymore. At least not as you think of as a gypsy. I'm a Christian now. That past is behind me. I don't bear it anymore. Let's consider what it practically means to be a Christian. And we ask again a question. Why is being a Christian so important to a Christian's identity? Well, it's simply because being a Christian is determinative of who he is and what he does. As I said, no other form of identification so fundamentally reveals who he is. Why? Because his status as a Christian determines how you can expect him to behave, because his being a Christian governs and regulates his behavior. It tells another person everything he needs to know about his moral character. Wouldn't it be great if you, a Christian, could go in for a job interview? And of course, this job might involve being in contact with company money or funds. And you could simply say, I'm a Christian. And they don't need to ask any more questions because they would know thereby that the company's money is safe in your hands. There's not going to be any theft, any embezzlement under your watch, so to speak. Now, I know that sounds simplistic, but again, I'm speaking on an ideal level. Think about this example. If a Christian were to meet someone who identifies himself as an Arab, well, let me just ask you, have you ever met an Arab? I can't recall if I have or not at this point. What would you think, though, if someone said to you, I'm an Arab? Would you look at his waistline to see if he might have a dagger hiding under his cloak or his coat or whatever? Would you think, I'm this close to a Muslim terrorist? Something like that? Because of terrorism, and again, I'm not passing judgment about whether it's deserved or not. That's not my point. That's not my job when I'm using this example. But because of terrorism, perhaps Arabs have gotten a bad reputation. So that people are cautious, wary, even fearful when they meet someone who identifies himself as an Arab. But then, what if that Arab went on to tell you, I'm a Christian? Set your mind at ease. And don't have anything to worry about now. He's my brother. He's a Christian. We're on the same level. I don't have anything to worry about now. This fact, the fact that he is a Christian, vanquishes all the bad connotations associated with his national identity. And this is because if a person is a Christian, he is first and foremost a Christian, and not only that, for all practical purposes, he is only a Christian. Now, we get to that passage I mentioned a while ago in John, the 15th chapter. Jesus gave his disciples a new identity by distinguishing them from the world. Let's read verses 18 and 19 of John, the 15th chapter. He says there, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's obvious, I believe, to all of us in reading that passage that Jesus separated his disciples from fellow Jews, by referring to those fellow Jews as the world. Now, interesting thing is that the Jews thought of the world as Gentiles. There was us, there was them. Jews, the world, or Gentiles. An example of this is found in Romans, the 11th chapter. Beginning with verse 11. But let's read verse 12. I think that's sufficient to make my point here. Notice in Romans 11, verse 12, that Paul uses the terms world and Gentiles interchangeably. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Again, I think it's obvious that Paul uses the word world and Gentiles interchangeably. He equates them so that the world and the Gentiles were one and the same. This is the way that the Jews looked at the Gentiles. They're the nations. That's what the word Gentiles literally means. The nations, the world. That's the world, those Gentiles. And then you have us, the Jews. And yet, by their rejection of Christ, the Jews would redefine themselves as part of the world. And that's the way Jesus here looks at it in John 15, verses 18 and 19. He says, I took you out of the world, out from among the Jewish society of which you were a part. So that now the distinction between Jews and believers in Christ would be just as stark for believers in Christ as it was between Jews and Gentiles. Becoming a Christian creates such a fundamental difference between a person and others that it obliterates every means by which he had formerly been identified. Becoming a Christian then gives him a new identity. It's as though he has entered the Lord's witness protection program. I don't know what arm of the government, the federal government, this program would be a part of, but there is a witness protection program designed to give a new identity to those who have had their lives threatened, put on the line by virtue of going to court and providing critical testimony against those such as mobsters. They have to get a new identity. They have to be given new names. Get a new social security number. Move to another part of the country. It's like they cease to exist, and they become different people. That's the way it is for Christians. It's like we've entered, upon becoming Christians, the witness protection program, so that according to Isaiah 62 verse 2, we even have a new name that we've been given. That new name representing the difference in our natures and characters which has taken place as a result of us becoming Christians. Being a Christian so much supersedes old means of identification that one becomes, in the words of Scripture, a new creature. So that we're not conformed to the world. I'm still in Romans here, so I'll turn a page and look at and read Romans 12, verse 2, where Paul says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And that same terminology, or I should say the same idea anyway, is used in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, where Paul there says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." So he has entered a new virtual reality, to use a modern expression. Now, Paul expressed what it meant to be a Christian when he so identified himself with Christ that it was as if he ceased to exist. And he started an independent existence. He matched up Christ so closely in all that he did. He said in Philippians 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ." It was though Christ was living through him. In Galatians 2, verse 20, he says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." That is how he identified himself with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he said, "Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ." That's what he said to the Corinthians. And yet this close identification with Christ was not unique to Paul and the other apostles, but is something which is expected of all Christ's disciples. They are to be so hidden with him that they are indistinguishable from Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ, Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 3. They are to put on Christ as one dons a new set of clothes. This expression is used not infrequently in the Scriptures. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in Romans 3, 14. Also Ephesians 4, verses 24 and following. And in Colossians also, these passages are certainly similar in the ideas that they present. What do we do typically at night? We take off an old set of clothes and we put on a new set of clothes. Last night, Leslie and our guest decided to make a fire in the backyard. It was contained in a pot, so don't get worried. The house is still there. But after the fire, you know what your clothes smell like after you've been standing around a wood fire for a while. After the fire, I came in to get a shower, and I took off all my clothes and put them in the dirty clothes. I didn't want the stink of that smoke anymore. I wanted my clothes to be washed. I wanted another set of clothes to put on. Well, you know, our clothes, old clothes, moral clothes, have been made stinky with sin. They're dirty. They are ragged. We need to take them off, and we need to put on a fresh set of clothes, namely Jesus Christ. But this new identity of Christians so transcends all racial, ethnic, and socioeconomic barriers or means of identification, whichever ones you might be able to name, that those identifiers cease to be. And the people who put on this new set of moral and spiritual clothes basically are new people. They have ceased to be who they were. And again, this is the language of Scripture. In Galatians 3, verse 27, Paul says, "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And notice what he goes on to say. Because you've clothed yourselves with Christ, what is it like then on a practical level? He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Now, in a sense, I'm patriotic. I'm happy that I'm an American. I have, in a sense, some pride of country. But I am first and foremost a Christian. And down here, I'm an American. It's relatively unimportant. And that's what Paul is saying here. You know, we're so much Christians, we're so much brothers and sisters in Christ, that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter anymore. Whether we're male or female, or whether we're American, or French, or German, or Colombian, or Australian, or Kenyan, it doesn't matter anymore. What matters for all practical purposes now is that we're all Christians, and that overrides everything else. Paul uses similar language in Colossians 3, verse 11. Now let's back up to verse 10 here. If I can find out where verse 10 starts. Okay, verse 10. "And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all." Now, you would have to ask yourself, who would you feel closer to, more affinity with? Let's say you met a Christian from England. And at the same time you met another fellow from England, but he's not a Christian. Who would you identify more with? Who would you feel more comfortable with? Well, the one who's a Christian. Actually, I messed up my example here. I should have said, let's say you met a fellow American in the second instance. Who would you feel more... But that fellow American is not a Christian. Then who would you be able to identify with? The foreigner who is your brother in Christ? Or your own countryman who is not a brother in Christ? There, I think I finally got the illustration correct. Or at least as I wanted it. I would hope we would say, we would feel that camaraderie, that brotherhood with the foreigner, who nevertheless is in the body of Christ with us. Indeed, the new identity which Christians have, or which people take upon themselves when they become Christians, is so effective that it's like, and this again is the language of Scripture, we're aliens in a foreign country. That's how the language, that's how the Scriptures speak of us. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, and note what it says there. Peter says, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth." The word stay means sojourn, as in a foreign country. More explicitly in chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, it says there, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." And the same sort of language is used in Hebrews 11, verses 13 and following, where Abraham and his family recognized themselves as being pilgrims here upon this earth. Sojourners, here for a while. They were not in their real home. Folks, in a sense, we're here upon this earth working, but we're all spiritual migrant workers, just working away for a while in a foreign country. And to the Christian who identifies himself as an alien, that is, a foreigner, we can say, aren't we all? We're all aliens. That's how we think of ourselves. We're not here at home. Our home is someplace else. Regardless of what country we may be citizens of in earthly terms, we're all still foreigners. We're all aliens. And this is why the Scriptures admonish Christians to imitate Christ, because we identify ourselves with Him. An example of that, just one example, is when Paul says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And he goes on to talk about the fact that Christ sacrificed Himself, humbled Himself to the point of death upon the cross for our benefit. And we are to imitate Him in putting ourselves out for, even to the point of death, for our brethren. This is what is involved in imitating Christ. In conclusion then, let me observe that, going back to the illustration of putting on a new set of spiritual or moral clothes when we put on Christ, some Christians grow in the wrong way when they become Christians. They just consume too much of this world. They're sitting at the table of the world too long. And after a while, they start bulging with sin. I'll admit to you, there have been some clothes that I've put on in recent years that I found don't fit me so well anymore. A little bit too small. And have to donate them somewhere and get some new clothes that will fit me. I'm kind of ashamed to say that. Using that as an illustration, some Christians, they are starting to bulge with sin. Their spiritual clothes, Jesus Christ, doesn't fit them anymore. Because they want to bring something into our lives that Christ would not accept. They're no longer imitating Him. So that we'd have to ask the question, can anyone possibly imagine Christ doing what they do? They're not identifying themselves with Christ anymore. We claim to be Christians, but we've got to claim our claim of being Christians by our conduct. Because the conduct of some Christians has drained the name of its moral meaning and relevancy. And we have to identify ourselves with Christ. And in practical terms, that means recognizing that our brothers, wherever they are, and our sisters, wherever they are, wherever they come from, whatever they do, are equal with us. Let me close out by observing that as an example of what I'm talking about. Oh, I guess it was back in 1990 or 1991. Leslie and the children and I visited Cane Ridge, Kentucky. And there was an old meeting house, log meeting house that has been preserved there. And it was where a preacher by the name of Barton Stone used to preach. And Barton Stone was one of the early lights in the so-called Restoration Movement, I suppose. Many of you, perhaps most of you, that expression wouldn't be meaningful, but that's not important. But anyway, they've actually constructed a stone building around this log meeting house in order to preserve it from the elements. We went inside, and I noted that in addition to the seating that was provided on the ground floor, there was a gallery, maybe around two or three sides, where people could see it. But you know who sat up in the gallery? That's where the slaves sat. They were not allowed to sit down among the white people, the masters and so forth, the free people, on the ground floor. They could come, all right. They could come. And I imagine the free people would be happy for them to be baptized. But they didn't get to sit down with the free people. Distinction had to be made between them. Even though they were brothers in Christ, perhaps. Sisters in Christ. Nevertheless, they had to sit up separate and apart from the free people. Had to sit up in the gallery. That's an unholy, ungodly, unbiblical distinction. Even more recently, I can remember interviewing Sam Turrentine, who... Well, he died maybe a year or two ago, but he preached for a long time over in Brooklyn. And I was speaking to him one time, and he told me a story about how a well-known preacher was in town. I don't think I want to mention his name. But a well-known white preacher was in town, and he wanted to go meet him. So Sam went to the home of this preacher's host, and he let it be known that he was present and he would like to visit with this white preacher for a while. He was not invited into the house. As far as I know, he wasn't invited into the yard. Sam said that well-known preacher, nationally known preacher, actually, I believe had a college named after him, came out and talked to him at the gate for a while. This was back in the days of racial segregation. Sam told me he was disgusted. And as I heard him tell the story, I was disgusted too. And I sometimes think, I wish if I had lived back then, that I could have brought myself to have a better appreciation of what it meant to have someone as a brother in Christ, but someone who is nevertheless a different skin tone from me, a different nationality from me, that my identification with Christ identifies me with this brother in Christ, so much so that all of those other forms of identification just subside and fade away. But as I told you earlier, I'm speaking in the ideal. As we think about what we are, who we are, let's remember that primarily we need to pay attention to our conduct because we're Christians. I don't want to close out without one last example. I can remember as children, I probably was not even a teenager yet, Some of us children, neighborhood children, were playing out in the backyard, and I don't even remember what we might have gotten into an argument about, but our next door neighbor, a little bit younger than myself, accused me of lying. Another neighborhood boy, about the same age from across the street, I can remember him saying, "They don't lie, Ray. They're Christians." Actually, I don't know that I was a Christian at the time. But he knew that I came from a family of Christians, and that little boy had some concept of what it meant to be a Christian. Christians don't lie. Christians don't do this and that. Let's remember our identification with Christ and make it real by living as Christ would live. It may be that there's at least one person here today who would like to become identified with Christ today by being immersed, baptized into Him, putting on Christ. Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess your faith in Christ before us, and then you can be immersed into Him. We have a body of water prepared for that purpose. If you have followed that biblical process in becoming a child of God, but since then, by your conduct, as I said a moment ago, you have drained your name as a Christian of its moral meaning and relevancy, and you recognize that that's a terrible wrong, and you want to be put right with God and with His people once again by confession of your sins here before us today. We bid you to come forward and let your needs be known as together we stand and sing.